Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Thank you. You may be seated.
What a magnificent story when you consider the flood. I mean, who doesn't know about the flood? It proclaims God's power, proclaims his might, but oftentimes we miss the point that it proclaims his grace and his desire to reconcile man to himself. God is cleansing. He is not eradicating man. He is saving humanity. And it is by his grace. In other words, man left to himself would have self-destructed. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you see that in particular in chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How long can you continue to survive under those particular conditions? If in fact the heart of man, and once again, evil being a reference of his hatred, his malevolent behavior, his hostility towards one another. Can you imagine every thought was that? As you drop on down, it defines it in a better way in verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. How long can you live with that? I mean, we've seen pictures of violence in sections, but if you could imagine the whole earth and every intent was violent. It goes on and says, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I mean, what do you have to do? You've got to get rid of the violence. See, nobody's going to be left. Things proceeding from bad to worse, as Paul talks to Timothy about, and you begin to realize that something has to be done. It was the grace of God that brought the cleansing upon the earth, and it was that cleansing that was actually saving humanity as he saves not only Noah, but his family, and for the future generations, he was saving you. It was God's grace in all of these things. We come to this passage of now the waters receding, and once again, we have this wonderful picture of reconciliation, of God reconciling man to himself through the venue of literally his breath, blowing away, if we could put it this way, the waves and the wind moving the waters and causing them to recede. We have interesting description as we go through this. What Scripture is telling us is that the anger of God does not continue. Is there something to be angry about? Absolutely. The violence of man, the hatred of man, the bitterness of man, the destructive capability of man, there's something to be angry about. But God is not angry very long, and he saves. There's an interesting picture in Isaiah chapter 54, if you look there with me, that draws a parallel of the time of Isaiah in Isaiah 54 to the time of Noah. It's not an unusual thing. Of course, Christ will do that as he's talking to different ones. As in the days of Noah, he'll make a statement such as that. Isaiah chapter 54 says this in verse 7. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with an everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Which God declares that his desire is not to continue in this anger. There's a passage in Psalm 103 that we oftentimes go to that refers to clearly God's loving kindness and his willingness not to hold on to the anger. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 103, it reads this way in verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate. He's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. For he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. It's an interesting passage in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, that says that God has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. That's a great picture as well. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, verse 14, for he himself knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. And verse 13, just like a father. We realize that there's more involved in this whole scene of the flood than just the event itself, that God is literally giving us these graphic depictions of who he is and how he feels in the midst of this. As you're in Psalm, if you just turn the page in Psalm 104, I think of this particular text when I think of the breath of God and the wind of God that comes in this particular picture that we're going to be looking at. If you look with me in Psalm 104, it reads this way, that all of creation waits for God. He gives them their food in due season. Let us give them. He gives to them, and they gather the things up. Thou dost open thy hand, and everything is satisfied. Thou dost hide thy face, and they are dismayed. Thou dost take away thy spirit, and they expire and return to the dust. It's an interesting passage that describes the value of flesh. What makes flesh valuable? It has the breath of God in it. That's what makes it valuable. Otherwise, it's just dust. Thou dost send forth thy spirit. Watch the phrase. They are created. Thou dost renew the face of the ground. Great picture, isn't it? Of God literally exhaling, inhaling, and what happens in the process of that mighty thing. When we come to Genesis chapter 8, the passage starts off with, I would say, the great impetus of God. And that is his thoughts towards man. Because as you begin in creation, that's what creation is all about. We understand that as we see at the very beginning of Genesis, these magnificent things that are being performed, but then the crown of creation becomes man himself, and God places him, and you realize that, and then God turns to him and he says, all this is for you. You're the one in charge of all this. I'm giving this to you to be in charge. And you realize, wow, man was his focus of all creation. It is this picture that we see as well. What would rescind the washing? What would rescind the flooding? What would cause that to back up? His thoughts toward Noah. So the passage starts off this way in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. What a great text that is. Because this is what changes everything at this particular juncture. And Noah really has been the focus of this whole scenario from day one. I mean, you realize that not only is God not eradicating man but saving humanity, but God is preserving and building up ministers for the purpose of reconciliation. And we've seen this specifically with Noah. What a great name to give somebody, because as his father Lamech gave him this name, he says, we need some sort of comfort. We need some sort of breath that would give us relief. Noah, Noach, coming from Nakam, which makes reference to sighing. And sometimes you sigh because you're sorrowful, which once again the text gives reference to God sorrowful about man's sin. So he sighs and actually uses that particular word. But it also gives reference to a sigh of relief. And as Lamech gives his son this particular name, it is for the purpose of saying we're looking for relief in this world. Because the problem, if you go back, you see this within the text in chapter 5 in verse 28. Lamech, that is Noah's father, lived 182 years. He became the father of a son, and he called his name Noach, Noah. Once again, it is that word sigh. It's where we get the word ruach, which is wind or breath or spirit. So usually when you see the word spirit or wind, you're going to see the word ruach, and it is a kind of Noach from that. If you look in the passage, it reads this way, so he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall give what? Nakam, rest. He'll give us a sigh of relief. A sigh of relief. What do you want relief from? Well, in the passage, it says, from the toil of the hands in which things arise, of this ground and the work. And what we understand is, as we looked at the very beginning of this, in Genesis 3, is the curse was that you're going to be working this ground and it's going to be toil and laborious and hard and difficult. And of course, the ground itself, as it says shortly before that, is where Adam came from. So what we have literally is a picture of humanity at its worst, in the dirt, not cooperating, but resisting, resisting the good, resisting the planting. And so as you have this interesting picture of the curse of the ground, it is this picture of ever having to toil to get any kind of fruit, any kind of productivity. It's literally summed up in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. In other words, you just continue to work for what? For nothing, because you're going to have to get up the next day and work again, and this toil and this is what makes people angry. It makes people frustrated. What am I doing here? And you wonder why the world is in such chaos by the time of Noah, and you realize that, as Lamech says, we're in this vicious cycle of unfulfillment, and everything we do is just toilsome. It's just labor. Because if you don't have a purpose and you don't sense good coming out of it, then it's just work. It's just labor. And after a while, it becomes not only tiresome, but you become frustrated and angry about everything in life. Lamech was feeling this, and he says, we need some relief. And so he names his son Noah. It is the relief that God, therefore, will bring, and it will be the focus of God. I think of the passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That God is wants us to have a life that is productive. He wants us to have a life that is meaningful. He wants us to have a life that is fulfilling. As I've oftentimes mentioned there from John chapter 15, Jesus says, you want to have joy? You want it to be full? Okay, here's the way to do it. love one another, and I'm going to give you a cause in which you're going to produce fruit, and it will last forever. Now, that really takes all of the labor out of the world, doesn't it? And when you realize that I can actually do something that's eternal, that's lasting, that's beneficial, that will continue to grow and bring good things. So this interesting picture of being in this position, and God says, okay, what we need to do, we need to start off with a clean slate. So you have this great flood, which washes away, which Peter calls in 1 Peter chapter 3 a baptism of sorts, because it is a washing away of the sins of all those things that are there. But you don't stay there. And I think that's one of the great emphasis of this particular text, that God is going to recede the washing process. I mean, look, evil happens and difficulty happens. You realize that just how horrific the world is. All you have to do is turn on the TV. Yet, sometimes in our endeavor to straighten things up, upright things, make things right, make things clean, we lose sight of why we do it. In the process of getting everything fixed, we see it so fixated on, you know what needs to happen? We need to obliterate those people, knock them off the face of the earth, and just, and God goes, wait, wait, do you remember why you're doing what you're doing? So this passage starts off with that interesting phrase, God remembered Noah. And all the way through, Noah has been the focus. Let me show you, just give you a few verses. In chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And despite the world being in the condition that it was, the focus of God now becomes who? Noah, right. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, you alone I have seen to be righteous. Because of this, your family will benefit. Because of this, as animals will benefit. Life will continue. But you alone I have seen to be righteous. Very interesting text. Then if you go into chapter, go back into chapter 6, verse 13, God said to Noah, this is what I'm about to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see any other text where God is going, and Noah's wife, I'd like you to know what I'm going to do. And Noah's three sons, I'd like you to know what I'm going to do. Methuselah, I'd like you to know what I'm going to do. He doesn't talk with anybody else, but he pulls Noah aside and he says, I want to tell you what I'm about to do. This is what I'm about to do. And then he turns to Noah and he says, and this is what I want you to do. I want you, and this is the way it's worded, I want you to build yourself an ark. I mean, that's literally how it's worded. And then you can bring your family in. But I want you to build it for yourself. You know, there was a reason why he was building an ark. And of course, obviously, there was the salvation of humanity as well as life. But God was focused on Noah. And because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he says in chapter 6, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. And the whole timing of it, as we talked about last week, in chapter 7, verse 6 in particular, is emphasizing what? And Noah was 600 years old, and this is when the flood started. In other words, the timing was set according to him. And all went, those that were going in the ark, in chapter 7, verse 9, all went to Noah. In other words, he was the door that brought, and when God ultimately closes the door, it says the Lord closed the door. Listen to what it says in chapter 7, verse 16. The Lord closed the door behind him, singular. Which is telling us that the reason he closed the door was for Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What we have is an interesting picture of a mindset. We think in terms of a memory that God goes, oh, I just now remembered, there's Noah. You know, sort of like you have something on the stove and you forgot that you were cooking something. And it's not the picture at all. It is the sense that he was ever mindful in everything that he was doing of Noah. That the reason why he was doing what he was doing was because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there was someone worth saving, and he saves. His focus turns from the cleansing to the saving. And this is the interesting point about this, that it begins to reveal clearly the heart of God, because, you know, sometimes we think in terms of, you know, well, all of creation is made, and as the psalmist says, I don't even know why you think about us. I mean, we're just us. Why would you even think about us? You look at the stars, and they're far greater than us. He goes, all of this was for you. And it's hard for us to imagine that kind of mindset that God has in thought us. Now, underline the word remember, and we've oftentimes made mention of this, but just once again, sometimes you just need to be reminded that the word itself comes from an interesting term which means to prick, or actually to pierce. Which, if in fact you are pierced with something, you'll remember it. Somebody doesn't have to tell you, you do know you have something through your hand. You know. And it is that wonderful picture that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 49, and to just turn there briefly to get this setting, that you have this piercing of sorts, if I could put it this way, and Israel, within this chapter, Isaiah chapter 49, Zion was declaring, God has forsaken us, he must have forgotten about us, and God wants to make it clear, I haven't forgotten you. So it reads this way in verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Will she have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hand, and your walls are continually before me. Does that sound like he has to have something to... He has placed us in the palm of his hands. And he says, I'm never going to forget you. I think it's wonderful when you see the resurrection of Christ and he's going to before his disciples. He says, look, it's me. And I'll remember you. And it's that wonderful picture of remembrance. So when we come to this text, we realize that this memory is personal, and it puts us into the context of, you know, like Psalm 103, a father and a son. How could I forget you? How could I forget you? You're part of my life, and what a wonderful picture. So you go back to Genesis in chapter 8, as it starts off, God remembered Noah once again, this one that is called for the very purpose of bringing relief, his name, bringing relief, a sigh of relief to humanity. King James, I think, will translate it comfort, that he would bring comfort to, which is basically the word itself, which makes reference to this. Now, what we're going to see is not only that picture of sighing, which is a relief, but we're also going to see the wind of God coming in, which here again, you have Noach and you have Ruach, which is the wind of God. Is the Spirit of God moving? It has to take you back to Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? I mean, it has to take you back to where the Spirit moved across the face of the waters. This was God moving for the purpose of bringing about life. The Spirit bringing, and then the waters begin to teem with life, because where the Spirit of God is, there's life. So we pick up in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. In, we'll put it this way, in the coffin. Because actually can be translated coffer as well. So we have this giant coffin. And it just gives me just great comfort to realize that God remembers me in the coffin. That he's not going to leave us. Isn't that a great picture? Amen. That the dead in Christ arise first. But anyway, so he remembered those that are in the ark, and God caused, so once again, What is he letting us know? He's letting us know because of his thoughts toward Noah, this is happening. God remembered Noah, and because of this, he caused his spirit, ruach, his wind, same word, his wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Now he's going to continue to give this interesting description of the waters receding and calming down. And it is a picture of those forces of perhaps anger, wrath over the sins of the world now subsiding. His anger is but for a moment. But joy comes in the morning. And his loving kindness is forever. So you have this picture of the water now subsiding, and also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed or shut. You have, once again, the picture of the judgment from the heavens and the judgment from the earth. One of the statements that is made in Colossians makes reference to the judgment and the criticism of the world. And God says, all these decrees that have been brought against you, I've silenced. And so you see all of these things, that is to say, not only the floodgates of the sky that were closed, but the rain from the sky was restrained. I like the word there, literally means to be held back and forbidden to go anymore. It's like God saying, I forbid you to do this anymore. And the water receded, vanished away steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Now, we talked about the 150 days, but just once again to make reference to what we're dealing with is a picture of God's grace and a transferring man in the process of grace from the physical to the spiritual. So he's lifting you to a higher plane. That was the purpose of the water. It wasn't to destroy you. It was to lift you to a higher plane in which you're actually elevated away from the earth, above even the mountains, up to the 150 days. So God gives this great picture of his grace. Often I think of the word fathom. It was one of the measurements of the waters, and the way you measure fathom is by your arm spread. And you have this interesting picture of God's fathomless love, don't you, when you consider his arms spread out wide. But as it says, the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased, it diminished, and then he starts throwing in more numbers. And this is not without significance. Every number that is interjected has a purpose. And so he says this in verse 4, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day. So you really have two sevens within the text. Now, once again, you want to go back to the beginning of the whole etymology of this, and it really goes back to the seventh day God rested. Seven itself is made reference to a promise. In fact, if you were to make an oath, you would literally seven yourself to something. And so what you're making is a commitment to something. So there's an interesting picture here of God making a commitment and actually taking us back to the original commitment. That is to say, to bring us into rest. Now, what's very interesting is that we're gonna see this play of words, that seven, of course, at the beginning of Genesis, where God says he rested, and we see that Shabbat is actually a picture of ceasing and desisting from his ways of creating, so to speak, is the picture. Ultimately, in Hebrews chapter 4, he says the time is coming when you need to enter into his rest, which he kind of gives this interesting picture of ceasing and desisting from your ways. It's described in some detail, we won't have time to go to it, but in Isaiah chapter 58, in Isaiah chapter 58 says, if you'll count the Sabbath day holy and cease and desist from doing your pleasure. So it's that picture. The point of the matter is that when you stop doing and seeking your own way, you'll find rest. That's the whole picture of it. In other words, it's in ceasing doing things your way that you'll actually find peace. The reason why the world was in such turmoil was because everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, like a book of Judges, and in the process of this, they find great misery. Go out, take a month, well, no, just do it for a week. Take a week and just say, I'm just going to make myself really happy. I'm going to do everything I want to make myself happy. Watch, you're going to be miserable probably in 2 days. In fact, don't do it. But what you're going to find is not only will you be miserable, but everybody around you is going to be miserable. So it's in the pursuit of those things. And God says, if you'll just stop going after your desires and you'll do what I tell you to do, you'll find a rest, a sigh of relief that will come to you, and you'll enter into that. Now, what we have are two words that are defined in the English language the same, but they're actually two different words. One is Sabbath, which means to cease and desist there at the beginning of Genesis, and God ceased from his ways, and he's telling you, now you need to cease in your ways, you'll find rest. But then now we have a rest that is going to actually piggyback on the name of Noah. And we're going to see this as the ark resting on Mount Ararat, which is very interesting. And the thought is that maybe this is the only place that it's seen, but there's actually another place that it's seen. So as we come to the passage, we have this seventh month, once again, on the 17th day. And just to let you know, once again, the seventh month, you're dealing with the month of the Day of Atonement, which is on the 10th. So now 7 days later would be a picture of God promising a cleansing. So it's interesting pictures as we're going through. But it says on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark, look at the passage here, what? Rested. Now, Noah's name is Noach. This name, rest, is Nuek. It's fundamentally the same word. And it is a place of repose. It is a place of comfort. And you say, well, what's a place of comfort? Well, it shouldn't surprise you that the very mountain, it just so happened, that the mountain that God chose. Anyway, this particular mountain, Ararat, literally means the curse is reversed. And what a great and comforting picture of knowing that, you know, I think about that passage in Galatians chapter 3, I think it's verse 13, where it says, Christ has redeemed us, and he's become a curse for us, so that we wouldn't have to have this curse upon us. And what a great promise that is given to us. So the passage reads that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, and the water decreased steadily until when? The tenth month. Okay, so what's the purpose of 10? Well, once again, it shouldn't surprise you that it actually comes from the 10 digits that you have on your hand. And so the etymology comes from that particular word, which makes reference to fullness. If you're using all your hand, all your fingers, you're full of something. So you have the Ten Commandments, which is making reference to the fullness of God's law. But it also has the picture, because of fullness, of prosperity. Like you couldn't be more prosperous. It's one of the reasons why you give a tenth. The purpose of giving the tenth is showing that you're saying, all that I have, all the fullness that God has given me, comes from him. That's what you're saying. It's not as much, you know, you counting out the number, but the whole purpose of it is, by virtue of you doing that, every time you do that, you're confessing that everything you have comes from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, comes to the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. So it's his goodness that we're proclaiming as we give that tenth. To not give that is to say, you know, I made it. He didn't. And it really is an insult to him. So it is in the tenth of the month that this begins to happen. So what is God wanting to show? Well, obviously, he's wanting to demonstrate his desire to give us an abundance. That's the picture that he's wanting to give. So it's on the 10th month, and on the 10th month is when you know this because it repeats it, and it's on the what? First day of the month. The Jews have a month, which is the civil month, but they declare Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is another word for a new year. So they celebrate at that particular time. Every month at the beginning of the month starts off with Rosh, probably more accurately pronounced Rosh, but it starts off with that. So Rosh Hashanah would be the new year and it'd be that month, but it'd be the first of the month. And the picture of Rosh is the first. More specifically, new. More specifically, head. More specifically, top. So what you have, I guess the Irish would call top of the morning to you. It would be at the very beginning of the morning. So the top of the month would be at the beginning. And so the Jewish calendar was directly hooked up to the new moon, top of the moon. And that's when you would start your planting. You would start your planting as the moon began to wax. See? And in the process of this, then things would begin to pull up as the gravitational pull would get stronger. But you would start on the first day, would be the beginning of the planting. So it's on the first day, it's on the top of the new moon. Right? When you have the word month there, it actually is dealing with lunar. So we're not just drawing out the word moon here. It actually is in the word month there. So at the first day of the month, which is the new moon at the beginning of the planting, the tops, I would underline that, the word Rosh. Once again, Rosh Hashanah, new beginning, top, first. And so you're seeing the first or the top of the mountain. And God has given this wonderful picture of hope beginning to come up. In other words, a new beginning, so to speak, that you're having this like you see in Acts chapter 2 with a mighty rushing wind coming in and flames on the top. And God is declaring there's a new beginning, I'm starting over again with this church, and the breath of God's life starts coming into the church, and you begin to see the great power that God is doing, a time of celebration, a time of the beginning of planting, a time of new birth, i.e. the new moon. God is declaring it now begins. None of these dates are accidents. Everything that God is doing is literally planting pictures which will remain until the very end. The very celebrations that even the Jews do today are celebrating the new moon. They celebrate the festivals. They have celebrations of the first day, and they have the celebrations of the feast and the plantings and all of these things, which is this wonderful picture of God's hope. Now, what the text is telling us is that all of this was to give hope. And God was doing this for man all along. That none of this was a mistake, but his spirit moves. And I am drawn to understand what God is calling me to. Because when you realize that the world's a mess, it's not getting better. Things are proceeding from bad to worse. We're starting to see a revelatory apocalyptic happening in which God is unveiling sins that we thought was under the cover. And now we're seeing these things firsthand. And there's something inside of me that just is infuriated. The way that people are being treated, the way that people are shaking their fist at God. I mean, it's just, I mean, you can hear Habakkuk in this. God, you got to get him, you know. But I am so thankful for the Spirit of God that begins to move on me. And literally, you can hear his voice. So what are you angry for? Are you angry to save? Or is your anger just because you hate sin? Because sin in and of itself is something to be hated. There's no doubt about that. But the reason you should hate it is because it hinders salvation. And so easily we can get so focused on the cleansing process. Let's just get this cleaned up. Let's make it right. Let's fix it. We forget the saving process. And the passage starts off with, and God remembered Noah. You see, all of this was to save. It was not only to save Noah, it was to save humanity. The whole process was for this. And, you know, you take passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if I could just have you turn there, in which you remember the incident in which a guy had sinned so grossly that the church had to step in. And in the process of the church stepping in, there was discipline that was involved. And in the discipline that was involved, here you have this person that sorrow was caused. Now, if you look with me in chapter 2, verse 5, it reads this way, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but to some degree, in order that not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him." You feel the breath of the Spirit in this? "Lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him." And you can feel the Spirit of God going, we're shutting up all of the heaven's judgment, and we're stopping the flooding of the accusations, and we're bringing peace. Because all of this, from the very start, the whole purpose of it was to bring peace. The whole purpose of it was to save. We can never forget why we're doing what we're doing. And a wonderful picture of Noah is he actually becomes a type of the Christ. Because you realize that Christ, that God, as he looks upon his son, I mean, look, he looks on my sin, he has good reason to be angry. He looks at the sins of the world, he has good reason to be angry. He has good reason to just eradicate me. But what he does is he remembers his son. And Jesus says in John chapter 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." His point is that you want to know why the wrath of God is not upon you? Because God is ever mindful of his son being pierced for you. It's not anything you've done. It's not anything I've done. These people in the ark were saved not because of their righteousness, but because Noah alone was righteous in that day. The same picture is given to us in the picture of Christ as we realize that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. There's no doubt about that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God looks upon his son and he says, "I'm ever mindful of why we're doing this." And it is in him being mindful of his son that he is worthy to cause the waters to recede. He is worth it to cause everything to go back. And we come before God and we say, "The only reason why we're saved is because of your son." He goes, "I remember him." And because he remembers him and because we attach ourselves to him, he remembers us. It's like the man on the cross. It's the graciousness of God to make the focus salvation rather than the focus merely the obliteration of evil. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts. How easy it is for us to get immersed into the setting things right, getting things straight, setting house in order. We can so easily see the speck in somebody else's eye, and in the process, we become very aggressive and very hostile towards those around us. But you and your grace breathe your spirit upon us, and we begin to feel the waters receding, the anger abating. We know this is you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm going to ask you to take a breath. Feel the sigh of relief that God has given you. And remember, God has come to save. You pray a sunny place.